Why don't you open up to the book of Romans this morning? You know, there's a lot of talk about when church is going to happen again. Well, guess what? It's happening this morning, right now. We're just still in our homes. So, and there's a few of us here this morning, our tech crew. And, you know, I scour the news at times. And as Steve Collette said, I love this, at one of the Monday Night Men Zoom Bible studies, he said, you know, I'm fasting from news right now, and I've lost 20 pounds of anxiety. And it's so true every time I listen. So sure enough, I thought I had everything squared away, and Friday, all of a sudden, just out of the blue, I'm getting all these messages. Trump said we can do church again. I can help. What do you want to do? Let's do it Sunday, you know. So we've been meeting with the county supervisors on a weekly basis, myself and other pastors, and asking them about protocols and all of that. And then this morning, there was an article that California has agreed no, churches can't meet yet and all this. So here's what we're going to do, by the way. I know I said this a lot, but I'll repeat it once again. We're going to pray, we're going to ask the Lord what to do, and then we'll do whatever he says. Now you think, well, you can't if they don't let you. Absolutely, we will do what the Lord confirms in our hearts. That's the authority we live under. So I will not, as the pastor of the fellowship, make church a political statement, even a social statement of any issues. It's about what the Lord is leading us to do, because that's the Christian life, that we would be led by the Spirit. And the church over its history has made many mistakes. And one of the major mistakes is to come up with some kind of external code of what we impose upon others. And our message sometimes can get off base because we'll get into a political message or even a moral issue message. Now, all those things apply. And we have political influence because we're Americans. If you're a Christian and you live in China, you don't have any political influence as a Christian. What you have is a spiritual influence, and so do we here in the United States. We have a spiritual influence. So we pray for revival. We pray that the power of the gospel goes out, and the fact that we can do this right now with a few of us technically in the room and all of you at home listening and all the other churches in the communities getting the message of the gospel out to change lives, because the reason that's so amazing is because Romans chapter 1, verse 16, whoops, I'm in 1 John, I'm thinking Wednesday. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Church, I'm going to suggest that you commit that scripture to memory, to where you can say without looking, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Uh-oh, I'm having to look. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Remember that. We hold the message of the gospel. Now, last week, we started the book of Romans, and we did kind of an introduction, laying a foundation. I want to repeat a few things. One of them is the scriptures that link together and are called the Romans Road. So if you missed last Sunday, I highly recommend you grab the study on YouTube and watch it, or on our website, you can go and listen to the audio version. We covered the first 17 verses of chapter 1 in Romans, and this Romans Road, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. And then chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 5, verse 8, the next step is seeing the declaration, the demonstration of God's salvation. It says, for when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, demonstrating his love for us. So chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, chapter 3, verse 23, everybody needs a Savior. chapter 5, verse 8, what is it? God demonstrates his salvation to us in Christ and his love. And then chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's 6:23. There's the decision. Is someone going to choose Christ to be their Savior by faith or not? And then chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 is the last one in the Romans Road passages. And it's, if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So the Romans Road scriptures, but I encourage you memorize. If you can memorize all of them, great. But start with chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Commit that to memory. And so, again, like we talked about last week, there's this first section, the first eight chapters of Romans, basically is a section where Paul makes it very clear, everyone needs Jesus. Everyone, everybody needs a Savior, and we have the Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapters 9 through 11 is a specific section in Romans. When we get there, we'll talk about it, of God's dealings with the nation of Israel and how that relates to the church and his future dealings with the nation of Israel prophetically. And then chapters 12 to the end of the book are that section of application. How do you live the Christian life now that you're right with God? How do you live that out? So Romans answers the question, how can a man be right with God? And all these scriptures are going to fill that in for us as we live the Christian life. So I encourage you, life-changing, studying the book of Romans. All these church fathers that I quoted a few last week have said studying the book of Romans, reading the book of Romans, changed their lives. I think of Augustine, St. Augustine, who came out of a life of debauchery, even homosexual behavior, all these things, and he just let the scriptures flop open, is the way he describes it, to Romans 13, where it says that we're not to live in sin and in revelry against God, but to make no opportunity for the flesh, but to live for Christ. So changed his life. He thought he had an understanding of how to live, and it created a dramatic change in his life, and he became one of the greatest thinkers of the church of his day. So studying the book of Romans is powerful, life-changing. A few other things before we jump into this section. Three words that we're going to come across as we study Romans. The first one is justified, the second one is sanctified, and the third one is glorified. And again, in review, justified means to be declared innocent by God in the scriptures. So when you're justified, you're declared innocent. And then the second word is sanctified, big word that basically means being set apart for a specific purpose, holy, sanctified, set apart by God. And then the third word, glorified, which means to be heavenly clothed, given a new body that's fit for the heavens, so we are glorified in his presence because of our salvation in Christ. So declared innocent, set apart for his purposes, and glorified with a new body, a heavenly body. And so we said it this way last week, concerning my past, right? Concerning my past, I have been justified, declared innocent, and saved from the penalty of sin. Concerning my current situation, the present time, I am being sanctified, set apart for God, and am being saved from the power of sin. That's our current struggle. And then lastly, concerning my future, I will be glorified and saved from the very presence of sin. So saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, and saved from the presence of sin. So you know, when you buy a piece of jewelry, you know, you go into a jewelry store and you're looking and you say, can I see that ring? And it's a big, you know, I don't know, 1-carat diamond ring, right? And you want to consider purchasing that. What do? They grab the ring and they take out the black velvet background and they set the ring on the black velvet so you can say, oh, look at that. It removes everything else so that you can focus on the beauty of the gemstone. If they just set it down on a newspaper or a magazine cover, it's like, well, there it is. There's your ring. You know, it's like, well, You're not focusing me on the ring. You're not honoring it by setting it out for me to see just it. So they pull out the black velvet. And the idea of the black velvet is it doesn't reflect anything. So you've got nothing except the focus point, the gemstone. And that makes that just obvious, the sparkle, everything. Every little turn of it, you can go, wow, look at that. That's amazing. I can't afford it. Goodbye, you know. Romans, especially here in the beginning, Paul lays out the black velvet so that he can take the gospel and set it right in the middle and say, do you see the glory and the beauty of salvation in Christ? Without the black velvet, you can be distracted. The black velvet is our sinful nature, convincing all of humanity here, you need a Savior. The emphasis is on the need, and so he's flattening out this black velvet. As we go through these first few chapters, you're going to notice that what Paul does, it's like he's got a little bat in his hand, a little club or something, and he walks over to the Gentiles that might be reading this, and he's batting them on the head, right? And you guys need a Savior. And the Jews go, get him, Paul. And he goes, no, you need a Savior. And he starts smacking the Jews. You guys need a Savior too. And then he's bonking their head together, you know, bonk, you know. Everybody needs a Savior. There is not one person that is excluded, and we'll go through that. And so, in it, verse 17, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for we, the just, shall live by faith. Our response to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply one thing, faith. Jesus, I need you to save me. Will you save me? And God's answer is absolutely. It's beautiful. That beautiful gemstone. But he goes on to say in verse 18, and we're going to read now verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For, and that's usually in language, right? A reason. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Ridiculous. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Father, we ask that you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, as you're emphasizing the blackness of the velvet, Lord, as you're pointing to the history of humanity on this planet, to make it very obvious that all of humanity needs a Savior. Lord, to show us the end result of those that push away the knowledge of you, as you've revealed yourself to every person on this planet through creation, through your promises, and in the gospel. Lord, to whatever level you have revealed yourself, this, Lord, is a reality. So many push away the knowledge of you and replace it with something inferior. And Lord, that just becomes a grotesque rebellion from you. So Lord, just reveal that this morning. Lord, our need to come to you, your wonderful grace and love that you have offered to save mankind from himself. Lord, give us that hope. Lord, remind us of your great power in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God by faith. But because the gospel is offered, there is a continued revelation of the wrath of God that's revealed. God has revealed his wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. By the way, the wrath that's revealed, and this is important in our day and age to point this out, the fact that God would reveal his wrath against ungodliness or toward ungodliness and unrighteousness is correctly expressed wrath. We don't want to get a wrong concept of God that one morning he woke up and had a headache and decided to fry a nation because he was just frustrated that day. And then the next day he's like, well, I probably shouldn't have done that. That is not God. That might be the way we speak with people. They catch you at the wrong moment and you say something coarse to them because you're testy. You know, that's not the way God is. God is not like a man that he needs to repent. He's perfect in all of his dealings. Remember that, believer. God is perfect in all of his dealings, and he has, in the revelation of who he is, earned in every way our trust. We place our trust in him, our hope in him, our faith in him. And so when it says that he's revealing his wrath, he's revealing it perfectly, not wrongly expressed. So God's anger is righteous anger, expressed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. God's heart is good, but God hates sin. It grieves him. Did you know that? You can grieve, as a believer in Jesus, you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God in the way you might mistreat those around you. There's only one passage in the New Testament that talks about grieving the Holy Spirit of God, and it's in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says, be careful lest you grieve the Spirit of God. And the context is the way you and I treat each other, that we would be contentious to one another. That grieves the heart of God. He wants us to be forgiving as we've been forgiven in Christ, expressing his forgiveness and his love and his mercy and his goodness. And so the heart of God revealing his wrath upon unrighteousness and ungodliness. You see, God makes himself known to us in creation, in conscience, right? The fact that we look out at creation and we see that there's a minor tone. Creation has fallen from its initial design of glory. Conscience. I struggle in my heart because there's something wrong. There's a wrestling, and that's the existence of guilt, the sense of guilt in my life. And then in choices, God reveals himself to me. In the choice towards idolatry for mankind, replacing the revelation of God with something from our own imagination results in corruption and depravity, and that is the revelation of God's wrath to mankind in creation, in conscience, and in our choices. What is ungodliness, by the way? Ungodliness, if you look at our relationships in the sense of the cross, right? You have this and this. So there's a vertical relationship that we have with God, and there's a horizontal relationship that we have with each other. So ungodliness is a description for when man no longer is rightly reflecting the character of God. That vertical relationship is broken, and so there's an ungodliness. Man expresses something contrary to the nature and the character of God. When Moses and the children of Israel received the Ten Commandments from the mountain, God spoke them. The first four that were spoken, right? Have no other gods before me, no graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Those first four were all about our relationship with God. And then the other tablet had six commandments on it, and those six were all about our relationship with each other. So that first, that vertical relationship was addressed in the commandments. And then all the others, do not steal, do not murder, are all about our relationship with each other. And so that's the unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is God has designed us to reflect his character in the way we treat each other and deal with life. That's righteousness. So the opposite of that is unrighteousness. When we treat each other in contradiction to the revelation of God and the way that we're to treat each other. And so as the wrath of God is poured out against all, toward all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and then it describes mankind, those that are living this way, as this: they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what's unrighteousness? The way I treat you, contrary to what God would have me do. And what he's saying is mankind in his rebellion against the Lord suppresses the truth of God through the unrighteous choices that mankind makes, resisting the obvious influence of God, suppressing that influence through the unrighteous choices that man makes. I've always used this illustration. If we're all in a pool, and you know, tomorrow we're not going to go over to the Sarnaces and play frisbee golf and swim in their pool, but we're going to have to take a rain check, Andy and Sheila, because we love your place there. So as soon as we can get back together, we're coming over. But imagine we're all over there tomorrow, right? And we're swimming in the pool, and there's this ball, and we're playing with it in the pool, and everyone's throwing it around, and all of a sudden the ball's gone. And you're like, what happened to the ball? And there's Pastor Chris in the pool up to his shoulders, and he's going like this, and everyone else is just standing there, but I'm doing this. It's like, you know, Chris, it's kind of obvious you're holding the ball underwater. And if, you know, I'm wiggling, all of a sudden, poosh, the ball comes out because I'm using all this effort to keep the ball suppressed under the water. It wants to come up out of the water. I love that word picture for this idea of suppressing something, because eventually, whoosh, the ball comes up by nature, just naturally. And the amount of energy it takes to keep the ball underneath the water is obvious. So he's saying this: God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's an obvious sense of that going on in our culture. You can see the people wobbling. What are you doing? I'm suppressing the truth of God and my unrighteousness. Exactly. And it's obvious. Obvious to God, obvious to heaven, obvious to us, those of us that have our eyes on the Lord, that are living for him. We live in a world of this constant pressure of trying to push down the revelation of God. Another illustration for that is treading water. You know, when you tread water, you have to always keep yourself moving to go against the fact that it's wanting to pull you down, and you have to keep your arms and legs moving. And by the way, your pastor, I can't tread water very well. If I'm just in a pool and I just take a regular breath and just relax, I totally sink to the bottom, which makes no sense to me. It should float, right? But I don't float. I don't know why. So when people try to teach me how to tread water, it becomes a cardiovascular exercise immediately. But in this idea, treading water, the water would be the awareness of our sinful nature in this illustration, and resisting the obvious conclusion that is our need for a Savior. It requires work, but it's tiring because we're having to continually fight against that reality. And many people that are trying to keep their head above the water, not admitting that they need a Savior, they end up in their exhaustion accusing God of being unrighteous. God is not good because he's allowed this in my life, this struggle. And so because they struggle against the conclusion that God is wanting to draw them to, they then turn in their exhaustion to accusing God. God, I'm so unhappy. It's your fault. You've allowed my life to suffer because of the sins of others. You've allowed me to wrestle internally, and I'm blaming you. This is the conclusion of man who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And so what becomes easier when you're trying to tread water is if someone just throws you some kind of raft or ring or something you can hold on to. It's just a lot easier to hold on to something. And I think what happens is people don't want to come to the conclusions that God have for them, and so they make up their own ideas, and they hold on to those, and they try to float on a wrong concept of God. If you can follow my train of thought, it becomes a different message and gives them some quote-unquote rest for a while. You see, the sinful nature doesn't want to obey what God says. Jesus said this, "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That means the sinful nature has to die. And my sinful nature says, I don't like that answer. I don't want to die. So it's always wrestling against that conclusion. So it's hard to resist the call of God. And so that word unrighteous, it's the opposite of righteous. It's actually written that way. Dikaios is righteous and adikaios is unrighteous, just the opposite of. And so it's the actions of someone who's not right, acting not right. And the result of acting out of an unright nature is that you're acting against God who's righteous, resulting in a life that's under God's wrath, as God has revealed. So justice, justification, righteous, right, righteousness, it's all the same Greek root. So unrighteousness, which is the opposite of righteousness, calls for justice. So wrath is revealed. I hope that's clear. Something else that's amazing, I don't mean to stall out here in the text, but listen, the fact that God's revealing his wrath now is what we call mercy. Now listen, God could have chosen not to show his wrath. Well, man's in rebellion against me. I'm just not going to respond. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to reveal to them my wrath. There's no curse upon their life. There's no consequences for their actions. I'm just going to let them go. That would be unmerciful, unloving. Because then what man would think is they're okay, and they wouldn't correct their state, and they'd find themselves in a place of complete degeneration and rebellion against God under his wrath without knowing it, no evidence of it, so that in the end they stand before God and God goes, oh no, you're totally condemned. You've been condemned your whole life. I just never told you. And B, we would say, well, why didn't you warn us, right? So when God warns us, Chris, there's a problem. You're at odds with me. I've made a way for you to come to me, and you're resisting it. So therefore, what you're seeing is my wrath upon your life. That's mercy. It's a merciful God who's calling us, showing us the conclusion of rebelling against him. This is why he sent out warnings all through the Old Testament. This is why he sent the prophets. Matter of fact, Jesus came, and as he came into Jerusalem there in Matthew chapter 23, at the end of the chapter, he begins to weep over Jerusalem, and he says, you know, Jerusalem, the city that has killed the prophets, I sent you prophets, and you killed them, you wounded them, you hated them, so that now you're guilty for all the bloodshed of the prophets because you're my people and I've sent prophets to you and you've rejected them over and over, who warned you and warned you of the wrath to come. But now your house is left to you desolate because here I am and you've missed that it was me coming to you as your Savior. So now wrath is surely upon you. Interesting. The revelation of God's wrath is actually mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So his judgments, his restraints given to us in Scripture are for our protection, and when someone doesn't want the judgments of God, the truths of God, the limitations of God, the restraints of God, and they throw off those restraints, I don't want to have to live like God wants me to live. What that is rebellion against the Lord, or what the Scriptures call unbelief. And the fleeing from the restraints of God is deadly for humanity. And so we as believers, listen now, this is what's amazingly encouraging for us. We as believers, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that we are not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. So God is showing humanity the righteousness of God by faith in the gospel. And also at the same time, there's a revelation of the wrath of God upon those that are rebelling against him, in hopes that people will look for him and find him and come to him for mercy. Right? And so that's both happening at the same time, and he assures the believers, because we've come to him for salvation, we are not appointed unto the wrath, but unto the salvation that's given in Christ. You see, all the judgments of God in Scripture, you can point through all the pages, every one of the judgments of God in Scripture are held up in his mercies. Every one of them, well, except one. So far, except one. But all the judgments of God are held up in his hands of mercy. So as he's pouring out judgment, he's just letting a little slip through his fingers, and then he's cutting it off in his mercy, just revealing his wrath and then cutting it off. He could have done this from the Garden of Eden forward. At any time in our history, God could have said, you know what? That's enough. And vaporized all of creation. Done. Wait. You know, nope, that was it. That would be the outpouring of his wrath without the limits of his mercy. So all of the judgments in Scripture are always held up by the mercies of God, except for one judgment. The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus, as they were holding him to that beam on the ground and pounding nails through his wrists, and he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The wrath of God was poured out upon the righteous one, Jesus Christ, for our sin. The guilt of our sin was put upon Christ, and the wrath of God was poured out in full measure upon Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. That's when the cup of his wrath was without restraint. And Jesus bore the full wrath of God upon sin, to where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know why he cried that day? So you and I would never have to. The full wrath of God upon sin, so that you and I, through the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are freed from sin and death, forgiven, cleansed, sanctified, justified, sanctified, and glorified, all because the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And that's the only place so far that the wrath of God has been poured out without measure, without mercy. There's one other place in Scripture that we see it poured out, and that's at the great white throne. When all, it's in Revelation chapter 20, the prophet sees a great white throne, and God is sitting upon the throne, and all of creation flees, and death is done away with, and all those that are dead, the unrighteous dead, are raised and are judged according to their works, and there is no mercy. The wrath of God is poured out upon those that are not written in the book of life, and they are thrown into the lake of fire forever. So there's two places where the wrath of God is poured out without mercy. Two places. The great white throne judgment at the end of the age and the cross of Jesus Christ. Our choice is, which do you want to be associated with? God, you poured out the wrath upon my sin, upon Jesus. I'm going to take that wrath and come to you in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Or do you say, nope, I don't, you keep your Christianity and your Savior and all that stuff. That's good for you, but not for me. I have my own understanding of God. You know what's going to happen? You're going to stand before the great white throne where there is no more mercy, because God will say, you rejected my mercy completely. Scary. Scary to me. And so as he goes through here now, he's basically going to show us that slippery slope of unrighteousness from about 21, we'll get down there, all the way through the end of the chapter. If there was a video version of this section of Scripture, it would be the person at the top of the hill. You know, you've seen it on YouTube or whatever. You know, they're skiing and all, or biking or skateboarding, and all of a sudden they start to fall, and the video, you see them tumble all the way down the hill. Nothing's going to stop them, and they just get all the way down to the bottom. That's what this is. It's like, oh, you fell. Oh, wow, you're going all the way. You can't stop. And he's saying, look at the progression of sinning against God. Boom, all the way down to the very bottom. So verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And then here's what he's saying, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Humanity is first indicted on this charge. Creation itself proves to you that you have a creator, and if you've rejected that, then you are without excuse. In our culture today, that is rejected by so many, so many. Even to this, he says that even the eternal power and Godhead of God is shown in creation. When you study creation and you see how developed science has become in understanding the way things work, the complexity is so intense. It would take the rest of the morning just to describe a little bit of what I know of the intricacies of what they've discovered just in my lifetime in science, to the enormity of the complexities of the creation that cries out, there's a creator. So he just starts there and he goes, let's just start here. God created you, and that's enough evidence for you to be held accountable for the knowledge of God being revealed. So verse 21, because although they knew God, now he's talking about unbelieving humanity through the ages, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they make this progression deep into idolatry. In other words, there's no image of God to worship. So when you look back at the history of man and rebellion against God, they rejected that idea, not having faith in God, and they began to create God in other images, much lesser than the design of God was to recognize him in spirit and truth. And you study history and the idolatry of all the religions, and it's grotesque. It just reduces man to nothing but a worm. You know, it's been said, you become like what you worship. And when someone is a materialist and they worship having things in their life, they just become one of the things. It lowers their understanding of who they are. It creates a lie about who they are, and they think lesser of themselves. And then feverishly trying to tread water and keep sense and purpose in life, all the time the problem is they're resisting the conclusion of God. You're in rebellion against the knowledge of God. So that's the case he's making against mankind. So if man rejects the true revelation of God, the progression gets pretty dark. I did a devotion on Psalm 103. It's on our YouTube channel. There's three different videos for Psalm 103. I made them shorter so that you could just take a few minutes and watch them. But the first one I discussed about the difference between sin, transgression, and iniquity. And so just very quickly, you know, the idea is like in archery. If you're shooting an arrow at a target, right? And I'm shooting at the target, and I miss the target. Oh, that's called a sin. That's what the word means, to miss the target. And so you look at the target, and you go, oh, Chris, you missed. And I go, well, let me try again. And I try to hit the target, and oh, no, you're a sinner. What'd you say? You're a sinner. Yeah, I'd like to see you try it. And I shoot another arrow, and I miss again, and you're mocking me. So I go, let me try this. Here we go. Boom. How about that, mister? Now, that's called transgression. That's not me missing the target. That's me meaning to hit you. And that's transgression, choosing to go in the wrong direction. But that word iniquity in Scripture describes this. I reach down to get the arrow, and the arrow is bent. And so when I put it in the string, it's like, uh-oh, we have no idea where this is going to go. And that, run for your lives, because he's starting with bent arrows. That's iniquity. And when you go through this section of Scripture, you realize by man just simply missing it in what God had called them to do, to believe in the revelation of who he is, they begin to purposefully replace the knowledge of God with their own ideas and their own imaginations. And what that did is that warped the very nature of mankind, so that man was lost in that rebellion against God, and they were depraved in those things. And the next thing you know, they're coming up with completely the opposite of what God wanted for humanity, all the while thinking this is what's best for me. Starting with that bent arrow, the iniquity, there's a corruption and a distortion that comes because of unrighteousness in our lives. God, in speaking through the prophet Hosea, says to the nation of Israel, you know, I've provided for you. I've given you your grain and your wine and everything. But in Hosea there at chapter 2, it says that Israel rebelled against that, didn't want to remember God. And they started to attribute the wine and the grain and their prosperity to their other gods that they believed in. And so here's what's interesting. God says, now, so you started saying that you know, your queen of heaven was the one that was blessing your fields and all this, and your other gods, and you were worshiping them in idolatry, thinking that all of your resources were coming from them. But I was the one that kept blessing your life, and you refused to admit it. Now, that's incredible. God still blesses us when we rebel against him. How convicting is that? As the wrath of God is being revealed, you need to repent and come back to God. No, it's okay. It's okay. I'm happy with my life. Are you really? You're happy with life without God? It gets darker and darker and darker. So unbelief. They weren't even thankful there in verse 21. They didn't glorify him, nor were they thankful. It's amazing to me, someone that doesn't have faith in God, they have no one to thank beyond the waitress, the cook, the gardener, and then where does it end? Well, I can't, you know, we'll thank Mother Earth. That's it. But when it comes to the Creator, there's no one to thank for really everything, the opportunity of life itself for us. Idolatry is simply this, man thinking the wrong person. Believer, listen, you have the capacity to be thankful to God. Ephesians 5 says this, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so they replaced all that with their idolatry, believing the lie. Well, I don't want to keep you too long this morning, so we're going to keep reading here. Therefore, God gave them up, in verse 24, to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. There's three things I want you to see here. The first one is that God gave them, God also gave them up. And then, if you look at verse, I'm scanning my notes so I don't miss one. It's in there somewhere. Verse 26, a little different. For this reason, God gave them up. So in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. God also gave them up. You see, here's the idea. God gave up the knowledge of God, so God also gave them up in their knowledge of idolatry, whatever they were going to pursue. God allowed that. But then it says that God gave them up to vile passions, meaning the progression was causing a depravity in their lives, causing a further darkness in their lives. And then in verse 28, the idea of being given over, the idea is now the design of the corruption of sin is going to just ruin you because you've rejected me. And so they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And then he uses the homosexual behavior as an example, simply as an example of that fact. God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So he uses this as an example. He says, for even, that means like an epitome, like it's even this bad. In other words, this is how far outside of God's design man will find himself. That word unnatural means against the design of God, the natural design of God. And then where it says shameful, that means if you had a schematic laid out, it would be against the scheme of everything, deforming everything. So there's the term unnatural against the design and shameful, deforming the design. And he uses that to describe this example of homosexual behavior. Behavior. So I want to put aside our cultural, current cultural battle on this issue. I know it's huge. I want to lay that aside, noting this, that the Lord alone establishes the definitions of good and evil, and acknowledging that he warns humanity that to walk contrary to his ways brings corruption, deception, confusion, and every evil thing. But I want to note this one point concerning our current cultural battle on this issue. There is a huge public effort to demand endorsement of this lifestyle choice. This has become an oppressive movement toward anyone who disagrees, and it's fueled by fear, wrath, rejection, and even aggressive oppression. And the public church, many times in its history, has not responded correctly to this issue, in both extremes, responding incorrectly, but God would have us respond correctly. rightly representing his holiness, his righteousness, his truth, his mercy, and his love. So this is what we know. We know this. Walking contrary to God's ways creates an inner dissonance, an inner confusion, an inner battle. You know, dissonance is when you're singing two notes are just barely not together and you feel the vibration between the notes. It creates a dissonance until they're in line. God sings to us his truth. And when our lives mimic that, when we agree with his truth, there's a lack of dissonance. We're in harmony with God. But when we live contrary to what God has revealed, there begins to be this dissonance, and it's frustrating to the person. So this is what we know. Walking contrary to God's ways creates an inner dissonance, bringing anxiety, guilt, frustration, and without repentance creates unhealthy responses, careless behavior, hurting other people, hardened towards God, resulting in wrong thinking about God and ourselves and others. Objective listening becomes nearly impossible because of this internal struggle. Again, in the text version, if you've ever seen this in texting, where there's a clap after each word, right? It's this we know, that when we rebel against the truth of God, it creates a horrific conclusion. Always. Always by God as an opportunity to bring us back to him. Please remember that, church. God right now today is always seeking to bring people back to him. I meet a lot of people that live without an understanding of God. And I try to appeal to them because they're alone in the universe. They can be in a crowded room and they are alone. Not just feeling lonely, but they have this sense of being alone because they have not come to God. And when you talk to someone like myself or other believers, what happens is you realize I am not alone. I have a sense of his presence right now. And anyone can come into that reality of having a relationship with God in Christ. Returning to the Lord in repentance, surrendering to him, brings peace, healing, strength, clarity because of the power and the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. Well, there's a lot more we can say. A couple things I want to share with you. As I was studying this out and a lot of the church history and doctrinal statements and all this, I came across this word that was used a lot that I'm not familiar with. It's called concupiscence. Now, you might think, well, I know what that word means, Chris. You need to work on your vocabulary, probably. Concupiscence. It means this. Con, the epistemology is this. Con means with, to attach to, join to, even with intensive force, and then it's coupled with couper, which means to desire. So concupiscence is this, to join with force towards one's desires and letting your desires take over. Concupiscence. The context of that word is usually used to describe a life of sinful or sensual vices of a sexual nature. So, submitting to the leading of desires, meaning led by desire, that changes the way that we think. It changes what we believe. So, let's define something that's not love, because we know that God is love. What's something that's not love? Is telling someone that they have to follow their desires and they have to let their desires establish their identity. In our example that Paul uses here, it would be this. If you feel drawn to same-sex attraction, then you must follow that and identify with that. You can't be free of it. That is an unloving response to tell someone you have to let desire rule you. Absolutely unloving. The love of God tells us the opposite. God says this, I can save you from the controlling influence of desire and sin. Let me do the work of saving you, and you will have your identity in me. Jesus simply said this, if you try and save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for me, then you will save it. This is the offer of God to true life. Stated this way for a reason. Spoken by the way, the truth, and the life. If you want life, you must come to the living God. So progressing on, verse 28. This is your context verse, by the way. This is a very scary verse to me. It's the context verse, though. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Did you get that? That's kind of like at the bottom of the hill. Here's what it looked like. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge anymore. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. It's a scary verse. Because here's the principle, even as they, meaning all who push God away, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, therefore God gave them over to a debased mind. When you see what idolatry does to someone, sin, rebelling against God's design, it ends in a ruined life, mind, body, and spirit. And God drawing man to himself is man's only hope. So as man has rebelled against God, they've lost their way. They can't find God. They can't. Too far gone. God says, fine. You don't want me? You don't have to have me. He gives them over to a debased mind. That's scary because Jesus said this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The idea of God saying, you don't want me? I won't seek after you, is the scariest thing. I'm so thankful that God continued to come after me. And that one day when I was 17, already a ruined life and all these things that we're talking about, he lifted my head and said, Chris, do you want me or not? And I realized it was Jesus, and I gave my life to Christ. I wonder if I would have survived much longer had I said no to him that day. Now, the rest of the chapter here describes what I would call a very scary person. So verse 28 is a very scary verse. Verses 29 through 30 are very scary. It's a very scary person being described. Look at this. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Never met anyone like this. Actually, you know, we're surrounded by this, by the way. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. It's all around us. But look at verse 32, the last verse here. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, remember, they've suppressed that in unrighteousness, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So the idea is, of course, you're going to support the movement that supports your choices. If I'm going to make a choice to live this way, and there's people that say that's a wrong choice, then I'm going to meet with those that say, no, it's a right choice, and we're going to band together and say, no, we make this choice together. That's what the sinful nature does. It looks for backing. And you can find backing and support for any unrighteous decision you make today. It's really dark. We're now looking at the bottom of the hill. Someone has tumbled all the way down. It's like, really? That's the life that you've chosen, and you're still going to say no to Jesus. Choose correctly. Choose life. Choose life in Christ. By the way, believer, this entire list, everything we just read, none of that should be named in a believer's life. I just want you to know that we are called to a much greater life. The responsibility that we have to honor God in all these ways and reject these things is intense upon us because of the power of the gospel. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God by faith, also revealing the wrath being poured out upon ungodliness and unrighteousness. But the gospel really reveals this, the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus Christ. The most precious to God is judged in wrath because of the sin upon him. Their sin, your sin, my sin upon Jesus. And by the way, it wasn't mercy upon Jesus that rose him from the dead. It was his righteousness. Jesus knew no sin, but became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when he died on the cross, God didn't have mercy upon Jesus. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ was why he was risen from the dead, so that God could have mercy on you and I who so desperately need it. The greatest of the blackest velvet is laid out to reveal the greatest glory of the greatest love, his love in Jesus Christ. Do you see the glory in the gemstone? Do you see the power of salvation in the gospel? Anyone on this hill of depravity that we're talking about, no matter where they're out, at any time, all they have to do is cry out and say, Jesus, save me. And guess what? God saves them. And there's a lot of people that end up getting saved at the bottom of the hill. So if you're there this morning, or you know someone there, encourage them in this. Jesus loves you and wants to save you even from yourself, and God will do it. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we see our great need for your salvation, remind us that we can trust you with everything and everyone. Lord, that we can come to you with all things and lay them at your feet. Lord, laying all of our cares down before you because you care for us. I ask, Lord, for your power upon us as believers. Lord, as we represent you to this world, may we represent you rightly. Lord, not missing the mark, not guessing at what might be the right response, but Lord, coming to you, waiting upon you, hearing from you. Lord, expressing your truth, your holiness, your righteousness, your mercy, your grace, your love, all at the leading of your Holy Spirit. So go before us, direct our thoughts and our steps. In Jesus' name.